We are still at the first chapter of the Gospel of John as we continue our mini-series, which will come to an abrupt end soon by God's providence. We are in the fifth day in this eventful opening week in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And if some of you have read ahead a little bit, don't be confused, because chapter 2 begins with the phrase, "And the third day was a marriage in Cana." And now you might be tempted to think, what is he talking about? He just said we're at the fifth day and we're still in chapter 5, and chapter 2 begins with the third day. Well, there is of course a solution to this and an explanation. The third day here in chapter 2 means the third day after Jesus called Philip and Nathanael. The story continues, of course, with the Lord Jesus. So we have two different counts here. And of course, liberals love to feast on these things and try to make us believe that the Bible is full of contradictions. The Bible, of course, is not full of contradictions. Their minds are full of sin and problems. That is the real issue here. So we are indeed at the fifth day in this eventful opening week, beginning in the first chapter of John. At day one, we saw a deputation from Jerusalem interrogating John the Baptist. On day two, we saw Jesus appear on the scene, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." In day three, Andrew and John followed Jesus and spent the day with him. Day 4, which is verse 41, when Andrew brings Peter to Jesus, and today we are at day 5, as I have indicated. Well, the setting here is Jesus is still at Bethany, east of the River Jordan. Verse 43 says that Jesus had planned to cross the Jordan and to go to Galilee, which of course is in the north. And during that time, we learn that he sought out Philip to add him to the little group of his disciples. He says, "Follow me," and Philip follows. Well, there's a little application for us right away. When the Lord says, "Follow," or when the Lord says, "Do," or when the Lord says, "Believe," or the Lord says, "Live this way or the other," we don't ask questions. We do, we believe, we live, we say, however the Lord tells us. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the same city as Andrew and Peter hailed from. So most likely they knew each other, and they introduced him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here are two things about Philip that we want to take a closer look at, and they're quite interesting right away. Firstly, and this will be an encouragement to us, Philip does not stand out as much as the other apostles. Some would say, politely, he is less colorful. One commentator even says that it is probable that Philip was of limited ability. And he refers to several passages in the Gospel of John. For example, John chapter 6, verse 7, at the feeding of the 5,000. We read about his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ when the Lord asks him, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So here we have a situation that, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, and in John chapter 6, and there's not enough food, and he turns to him and asks him, "What may this eat?" And of course it says, this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, we shouldn't think that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't know Philip, that he had to find out what was in Philip. And when it says in Scripture sometimes that the Lord tests us, it doesn't mean that the Lord tests us in order to learn what's in our heart. Scripture clearly teaches us. Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him what was in man because he knew the hearts of man. So when the Lord tests us, or when we read that the Lord tests somebody, it is to manifest who we are. Manifest to ourselves and manifest to others to reveal us. Sometimes he does that to reveal our own hearts to us. Sometimes we think so much better of ourselves, in fact, most of the time. By our nature, we think so much higher of ourselves than we are, and God in his mercy then shows us to manifest who we really are. Yesterday I was walking on the beach on the beautiful coast of Donegal, and the person with the surfboard walked by, and he made a turn and hit me with the surfboard. Didn't even bother to say, excuse me. I could feel the blood streaming into my cheeks. I turned around and was ready to strike. Was ready to say something. And it bothered me the whole day. This was one of these occasions when the Lord manifests, saying, you are not as good as you think. You haven't figured it all out yet. You still need the mercy that I have for you every day, every moment, any hour. And in this way, he tests us. This man with the surfboard, above all, a German, so I could even quarrel with him in his own language. God put him there. This was not something that God just watches. Oh, this is going to be interesting. No, God puts him there. And he manifested what is in my own heart. And then, by God's grace, he restrained me from further damage. So here Philip then, in this passage, in the feeding of the 5,000, Philip answers him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. So here we have Philip being put on the spot, being manifested before us, because we can read about it, before himself and before the other apostles. And he asks him, what shall we do? We don't have enough food. And instead of giving an answer of faith, Philip just very helpfully points out the hopelessness of the situation, as we do so often. Instead of turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, I have no worries, Lord, you will feed these people, he just says, yeah, there's not enough food. There's no hope for feeding all of these people. So he's not giving an answer of faith, but he's giving an answer of resignation and despair. Or in John chapter 12, when certain Greeks came and asked to see Jesus, Philip seemed to have been overwhelmed with the question, and he asked Andrew what to do. It says, the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desiring him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. So he was overwhelmed once again with the situation. Or in the upper room, in John chapter 14, he asks Jesus to show them the Father, and thereby shows his own lack of understanding who Jesus was. Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. He even tries to play Mr. Humble here. Show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? This is Philip. Not as colorful, not as able as maybe other disciples or apostles. And there's a second thing that stands out with Philip. Other than John and Andrew, and this might surprise you, other than John and Andrew, who were called by John the Baptist, this apparently low-key disciple, and we say this with all due caution, this low-key disciple was called by the Lord Jesus himself. He's the only one disciple described in the whole Gospel of John to be called by the Lord Jesus himself. So why do I tell you all this? Or more importantly, why is Scripture telling us this? Why is it showing us this picture? Now, by God's providence, not all people have the same kind of skills. Not all people have the same kind of talents. We live in an age, sadly, where egalitarianism is big, almost to the extent of a religion. And therefore, even the thought that some people might be better skilled than others is considered offensive. We have built a whole governmental system that is geared towards equalizing God's differences in providence. Egalizing or egalitarianizing God's sovereignty. If you have been born into a poorer class and somebody else has been born into a more affluent class, the government steps in, abusing the sword and redistributing from those who by God's providence have been blessed with more riches and redistributing it to those with less. And we call this compassion. The scripture calls it simply theft. There is no justification for any of these dealings. This is an abuse of the sword that the Lord has given the government. But this is only one example. It is our obsession with equalizing every difference. And we again and again we see that we can't do that. Now they're doing this whole with the sexes and they call it gender. Saying, God, you don't decide who is a man and who is a woman. We decide. And who knows what comes next? All that these things are rebellions against the sovereignty and the providence of God. But God is sovereign. God is not egalitarian. And sometimes there are just people who are better skilled than others. And we have to learn to live with it. Praise God. The wrong reaction would be envy. The wrong reaction would be fretting about it. And once again, we have to remind ourselves, and this, my dear friends, is the key to this question. We have to remind ourselves that the universe is not about man. The universe is not about us, it is about Him. The universe is about God, it's not about us. It's not about our abilities. As we read in Luke chapter 17, we read of the proper mindset of a servant of Christ. When ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do, my dear friends. That is holiness. This is humility. Our society has hardly any humility. Sometimes the people of God have not much humility, but we envy, we fret if somebody has more or is better gifted. This is also true for the pulpit. There's always men who preach better, who know the Bible better, who are more able expositors. You cannot get discouraged about this. God has given everyone according to His holy wisdom. And in His sovereignty, we have to understand this. When we are jealous of the gifts that God has given to a brother or to a sister, we make it about ourselves and not about the kingdom. But if we are truly kingdom-oriented, when we are truly Christ-oriented, we will be grateful for what we have and not fret about what somebody else has or what we want to have and don't have. We will rejoice with the brother or we will rejoice with the sister who is more gifted or differently gifted than we are. Not everyone is a Moses. Not everyone is a Peter. Not every preacher is a Whitfield, a Jonathan Edwards, an R.C. Sproul, or a David Silversides, if I may say so. But everyone in the kingdom is supposed to be a servant of Christ with the gifts which he has received, no matter where God has put you. It is not so much about your abilities. It is about your availability. That is what it's about. But let us move on. Now that Philip has been called, what is the next thing we see once again? Philip cannot sit still, but he runs and tells Nathanael. This is what happens when people are called to be disciples of Christ. They have to spread the word. They cannot sit still. They have to tell it to the world. They have to share it with others, of course, according to temperament. Characters are different. But in general, there's a tendency, a desire to share the good news with others. Philip can't sit still, but he runs and tells Nathanael. One can almost hear the excitement in Philip's voice, out of breath, telling him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Come, come, come. Now, this is an interesting statement. But not only that, this statement is of utmost importance. Philip doesn't explain the whole story beginning with Adam and Eve throughout salvation history to explain who this Jesus Christ apparently was. He doesn't have to. He just says, we have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This is a very different situation than the one that we're living in. Back in the day, one didn't have to explain everything beginning with Adam and Eve. People knew their Old Testament. He just needs to refer in general, as he did, to who Jesus was, and he would know exactly what he was talking about. I think today we're living in the probably most biblically illiterate society ever. But sadly, this doesn't only hold true for unbelievers. This also holds true, sadly, for Christians as well. And you can believe what I'm going to tell you now or not. I'm going to tell it to you anyways. I have seen a number of pastoral candidates for the Presbyterian ministry who at their ordination exams were unable to name the Ten Commandments in their proper sequence. There was a time in America, and probably more so even in this country, when he could refer to the Bible even with unbelievers and they would know exactly what you were talking about. But this is not the culture we're currently living in. We're living in a society that has successfully been dumbed down in about every area of thinking. Most of all, of course, with regards to Holy Scripture. We sometimes fret when we read about Whitfield, when we read about these great preachers, where masses would be converted. And we don't understand when we do street preaching today why it's not happening like this. Well, I can tell you why. There was a consensus back in those days. The consensus was the Bible. And even for unbelievers, the Bible was considered a very good book. And there was a large consensus that God is. So when these preachers preached to the masses, there was something to connect with. Many of those people were brought up with the Word of God in one way or another, or even with the Westminster Standards, or even or with the 39 Articles, which you can make sense of if you want to. There was something to connect with. Now we go in the streets and we come, you know, yelling at people or insulting them. Well, it makes you feel good about yourself, but you've achieved nothing because these people don't know what you're talking about. All they know is that you're insulting them, and once again they're confirmed that Christians are rude and intellectually dumb. We have to begin to explain to people. We have to know the scriptures ourselves. And we have to make sure that our children grow up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That our children know the scriptures. And not only John 3:16 and maybe a few other passages, among them, judge not that thou not be judged, the most popular verse nowadays, about everybody in the West knows it, so they can protect themselves from the Babel's claims that you bring to them. It is the mindset of Romans 1:22 that we see in society today. And the more sophisticatedly intellectual they are, the more it holds true. In Romans 1:22, we read, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's our society in the West. Oh, we have moved so much farther. We have moved past the Bible. We have moved past religion. Now we're doing science. Considering or professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, full of themselves, enchanted by the sounds of their own voices, and not knowing what they're talking about. But this is very different with Philip and Nathanael in our passage. Philip says just one sentence, and Nathanael fully understands the massive theological implications of this statement. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That was all it took. But what are these theological implications of this statement? Well, first of all, and I shouldn't even have to mention this, but as I just described our day and age, I sadly have to. The first implication is that we clearly see that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. Believe it or not, there are many so-called theologians who would dispute the authorship of the Pentateuch by Moses. We have found him of whom Moses in the law wrote. The law was understood as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And he says that these five books of the Bible were written by Moses, period. Jesus confirms this in John chapter 5, verse 45, when he admonishes the Jews, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had he believed Moses, he would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" Again, clearly the authorship of the Pentateuch is by Moses, clearly presented as the human author of the five books of Moses. Now, second implication. He talks about the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets was a phrase that was used for the complete Old Testament. Let's read it this way, replacing law and prophets with the whole Old Testament, because that's what it means. "We have found him of whom the whole Old Testament was written about, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God." Now this is interesting, because here we find something of utmost theological and practical importance, namely that Christ is not only the center of the New Testament, but also the center of the Old Testament. Christ is the center of all of Scripture. The same we see when the Lord Jesus meets those two discouraged Christians on the road to Emmaus. They were sad because they thought their hope concerning the Messiah was in vain, because Jesus was crucified and his body was now gone. They were utterly discouraged. Now listen to Jesus' answer to them. "Then he said unto them, O fools, of slow heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." My dear friends, the dispensationalists have it wrong. Jesus Christ is the center of all scripture. And in mentioning that, may I add, he's the center of the whole universe. Jesus Christ is the center of the whole scriptures, Old and New Testament. What we see here is that Moses and the prophets, or the entire Old Testament, can never be understood, unless the Christ is seen as its centerpiece. As Augustine wrote, "The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed." Talking about the Old and New Testament. The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. How true that is indeed. And that is one of the strengths of Reformed theology. It doesn't look at the Old Testament as something irrelevant or passé, but a vital part of the organic unity of Holy Scripture, with the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ as the overarching principle of salvation history. Jesus Christ as the central theme of all of Scripture. Now you might ask the question, now exactly how are we then to look at the Old Testament in the Christ-centered way? I mean, it has to be learned how to look at it in the proper way. Well, we have to understand covenant theology. We have to understand covenant theology throughout biblical history. First, the triune God created man without sin, and he put them into the garden and entered with him into a covenant of works. After, of course, within the Trinity, there was the covenant of redemption, where the Trinity among itself decreed to redeem a people. We know what happened in the garden. I don't have to explain much. Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden fruit, from the forbidden tree, and so the consequence of the breaking of this covenant kicked in for all men. And this consequence, as you know, is eternal death. But here it comes. Immediately after breaking the covenant of works, God reveals the gospel of Jesus Christ to Adam and Eve in the covenant of grace. It pleased God to institute a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. That's what our confession says. It pleased God. He could have made an end of all of us. That would be probably our reaction. Well, I create man graciously, I put them in the garden graciously, a garden that I've graciously provided for them, and all they have to do is obey, which is good for them anyway. And now left to the free will that they had back then, unaffected by sin that desired against God, earth open, Adam and Eve in, earth closed, end of story. That's how man would react. But it pleased God to institute a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. And this covenant of grace is for the first time mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, right when man needed it first. Right after the fall, a way back is revealed to man. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here the covenant of grace is sovereignly implemented by God between him and the elect in Jesus Christ. God didn't come knocking and ask, would you like to have a covenant of grace? God still doesn't come knocking, as some use Revelation chapter 3 verse 20 in the wrong way and tell us that God comes knocking and the covenant of grace is a contract. And we have to agree to this contract, otherwise there's no covenant of grace. No, it's pleased God to sovereignly administer a covenant of grace, a bond administered sovereignly, unilaterally, in blood. So when God elects somebody, he saves them, there's no ambiguity. And he does so through the instrument of the covenant of grace. And from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, which we also call the proto-evangelion, the first time the gospel is being showed, this covenant relationship with man, between God and his people, keeps unfolding throughout scripture. And I urge you to bear with me, especially young people, because you need this covenant motif to understand the Old Testament, otherwise you can't bring it into an order. That's the whole problem of dispensationalism. Cut off a week here, cut off an edge there to make it fit, trying to put a square peg through a round hole. But if you see this covenant motif, the centrality of the covenant of grace, you will understand all of Scripture, because it will all fall into its proper place. In the Noahic covenant, in the covenant with Noah, for example, which was very general in its nature, in which the ark is symbolized by Christ, and Noah and his family symbolize God's people. There we have the covenant of grace working out. Christ the ark, Noah and his family representing God's elect. Then in the Abrahamic covenant, which marks the beginning of the Old Testament administration, and where circumcision becomes the sign of the covenant to symbolize regeneration. Then the Mosaic covenant, where we see Christ so wonderfully portrayed in the tabernacle, for example, prefiguring God's presence, Emmanuel, in Jesus Christ. Remember John 1:14, we talked about this. And the Word became flesh and dwelled or tabernacled among us. Emmanuel, God with us. Furthermore, in the sacrifices, prefiguring the final sacrifice in Christ, in the priesthood, prefiguring Christ as our great and eternal high priest, in the promised land, Palestine, prefiguring Christ's renewal and dominion over the earth, in the law, prefiguring the righteousness and holiness of Christ, in the punishments and penalties of the law, prefiguring the destruction of sin and destruction of guilt through Jesus Christ. Then the Davidic covenant, in which we see the throne of David prefiguring the eternal throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the new covenant, where all the covenant promises are fulfilled, and yea and amen in Jesus Christ. All these, my dear friends, although they're sometimes called covenants, are the manifestation of one covenant of grace that revealed itself and was fulfilled in the coming and sacrifice and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This covenant of grace is the leitmotif, the meta-narrative of the Old Testament. Throughout all of Scripture, and Jesus Christ is the center of it all, its fulfillment. So when Philip says to Nathanael that he found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, he's telling us today that the Old Testament is not passé and that it is not obsolete, but it is all about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, after Philip has told Nathanael that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, Nathanael responds with an interesting question. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Almost sounds a little bit fresh, a little bit disrespectful, doesn't it? But Nathanael doesn't mean that the people of Nazareth are worse than everybody else, but we do see here again that Nathanael knows his Old Testament. He knows prophecy, and therefore he can interpret what's happening before his eyes. Oh, if all the people of God just knew their Bible as well as this Nathanael did. So he objects, out of Nazareth, the Messiah, there's something wrong here. That's what he means. He knows Micah chapter 5 verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, thou, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So basically, Nathanael is correct with his assertion. What good can come out of Nazareth? But so is Philip. Our Lord was called Jesus of Nazareth indeed, but because he grew up and lived there. But he was born in Bethlehem. That's the piece that was missed here by Nathanael. He was born in Bethlehem and therefore in line with the Old Testament prophecy. And Nathanael was confused because he's called Jesus of Nazareth. And Philip, on his end, gives him the most helpful and best possible answer. Instead of starting a big theological discourse, he says, come and see. That's the best answer he could give. And Nathanael came and he saw, and the Lord Jesus Christ greets him with these remarkable words, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. What a wonderful greeting that is. But I have to be very clear on this. He does not say an Israelite in whom there is no sin. That's not what he means. Far from it. That would be impossible. No, by choice of words, we can here see a reference to the Old Testament patriarch Jacob, about whom his father Isaac complains to his other son Esau in Genesis 27:35. Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. Or you could translate, thy brother came with guile and took away or hath taken away thy blessing. Dr. Hendrickson writes, the employment of trickery for selfish advantage characterized not only Jacob himself, but also his descendants. A really honest and sincere Israelite, a Jew without duplicity, had become such an exception that at the approach of Nathanael, Jesus exclaimed, look, truly an Israelite in whom deceit does not exist. End of quote. Nathanael is baffled. He's baffled in light of this comment. And he asks, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now this is curious. How could this be? Nathanael was under the fig tree alone. He was probably thinking, I was all alone in my devotions, in my prayers, in my thinking about the things of God. And how could he have seen me? Could he be? Could he really be? Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. It clicked. You almost can hear it click in his analog mind. And he exclaims it, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. What a wonderful profession of faith we hear from his mouth. What a wonderful insight. A teachable man of God. Philip had challenged Nathanael and said unto him, "Come and see." And Nathanael came and he saw and he believed that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the prophesied Messiah. And then in verse 50, this wonderful response of our Lord. "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Here our Lord, once again, he keeps this story alive, this motif of his talk with Nathanael. Our Lord once again refers back to Jacob, the Israelite, in whom there was guile, in whom there was deceit. He refers to Jacob's dream of the ladder standing on the earth on one end and its top reaching unto heaven. And then Jacob heard the voice of God pronouncing upon him a glorious blessing that culminates in these words, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." In the coming of Christ, beloved, this dream of Jacob has been fulfilled. Nathanael will see greater things than these that have been seen, namely the realization of this promise in Jesus Christ. In him, all families all over the world are blessed and will be blessed, no matter where, whether it's America, whether it's Austria, Germany, whether it's Northern Ireland, the United Kingdom. This is the promise. It's found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Christ is the ladder. He is the link between heaven and earth. He is the reconciliation between God and man. Jacob had a dream, but Nathanael will see the real thing play out before his own eyes. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Heaven open for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? Is your hope built only on him and his righteousness? In God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Coming to Jesus Christ is not hard, but you have to come. It is not enough that your parents are good with the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest mistakes within the Reformed world is the idea of presumptive regeneration. That our children automatically are saved because the parents are. That is not true. You have to own the faith of your fathers. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, we do believe in God's covenant faithfulness. But we ought to see the covenant play out, dear young brother, dear young sister's faith before our eyes. You have to come to him. You have to put your hope in this life and the life to come on him and him alone, not on this world, not on your hobbies, not on a possible career or riches, but in Jesus Christ alone, the ladder that is the connection between heaven and earth. There is no other way to be reconciled with God. This life can be over today. It might be over today. We don't know. But Jesus Christ is our hope. Yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, may we become like Nathanael. May we know the whole word of God like the palm of our hand. May we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of it all, of all of Scripture, the Old and the New Testament. And may we worship him as the eternal Son of God, King over all Israel, King over his church, King over all things. May we see him and serve him all the days of our lives, not in order to earn salvation, but because we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Glory be to his name forever and ever and ever. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of the Old and of the New Testament, our only hope in life and death and beyond, only source of joy, only source of true forgiveness, our Lord and our God. Oh, we ask you, Lord, help us. Help us to be found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. That we walk in His ways. That we are called by His name. That He be our hope in life and death. Oh Lord, help us. Use us. And we ask Thee especially for our children. That they will embrace and own the faith of their fathers. That they be found in Christ and not one fall by the wayside, as the saying goes, the cruel saying goes. We ask Thee for those who might have turned away from the ways of righteousness. We ask Thee, O Lord, to bring them back, whether they be our children or relatives or members who at one time went with us to the house of the Lord rejoicingly. We ask Thee to grant them repentance and to guide them back to Thy fold. O Lord, have mercy upon us, because there but for the grace of God go we. Help us, teach us, guide us, comfort us, for we ask it in the great and glorious name of Jesus Christ, who is King over all. Amen.